Let's do this one more time. Hail Jesus, you're my king.
Hail Jesus, you're my king.
Your life frees me to sing.
Your life frees me to sing.
I will praise you all my days.
I will praise you all my days.
You're perfect in all your ways.
Perfect in all your ways.
Hail Jesus, you're my Lord.
Hail Jesus, you're my Lord.
And I will obey your word.
I will obey your word.
I want to see your kingdom come. Baptized this evening. All right. Yeah. Excellent. Let me just say that it is intended by the Lord to be the thing like a gravestone, like a headstone. It's supposed to mark the end and the beginning. So ideally, baptism should happen as close to our repentance as we can make that happen logistically. But if you have never been baptized, you need to be baptized. People act, you know, they're like, what? I mean, you got to be baptized to be saved? No, you get baptized because you're saved. And you haven't been baptized, you who are saved, you are in an ongoing state of disobedience in that one little area of life. Follow the Lord. The Son of God got baptized. Like, who are you? So, let's do it tonight. If I could, just for a few minutes, try to give testimony to the Lord before we get into our study. For me, this whole journey began a long, long time ago, for I'm no longer a young man. And I was not brought up in a religious home. Well, every home's religious, technically. Paganism's a religion, you know. But my father, my earthly father, he was just a selfish man. He lived for self. He lived, he drank heavy, and when he was under the effects of liquor, he did horrible things. He beat my mother. You know, he broke her heart. He ran around on her. He's just that kind of a young man. Didn't live very long. And childhood was bad enough that I early, very early, questioned what is the purpose of existence. And I am very grateful for that, personally. Grateful that it was bad enough that I wasn't lost in sort of the pleasure of life. We don't need pleasure at all associated with this miserable, poor, white trash childhood I had in rural central Maine. Government surplus food, a ward of the state, you know, after he bailed on us. Did all kinds of horrible things, and they just left us. But the, you know, my mother, she'd heard the gospel from a young Billy Graham at a church camp, much like this Young Life camp in upstate New York. She took a, you know, long trip on a bus and went to a church camp as a teenage kid before she ended up, you know, in his abuse, you know. So she knew the truth of the gospel and wanted to make sure that we were exposed to that. So if there's ever an opportunity, you know, a church had a bus coming by, pick up poor kids, take them to church, she made sure we were on it. Plus, you know, she believed that. But her life was such a mess. That poor woman was so messed up by, you know, the abuse of her own father and then my father. And, you know, when she was free of him, not that she wanted to be free, but when he left her, she just went all crazy, looking for somebody to love her. And so my childhood, I'm the only boy. I've got four sisters living at home. And I'm the oldest male. And I understood that the burden falls on me to protect them from my mom's boyfriends. So that's what childhood was, just one big endless vigil with weapons, you know, because you're just a kid. You can't fight a grown man. And it was really miserable, it really was. But one thing I got to tell you, before my dad, you know, most of us did not have any kind of sort of rite of passage. Our culture has abandoned that. But my dad, he was 34 years old when his life ended. And 6 months before he died, which was the last time I ever saw him, he, having experienced some losses, was feeling great pain and great remorse about his life. He buried, he had attempted another family that failed. He had two sons in that family, you know, two half-brothers to me. One of them was found to be profoundly mentally handicapped, who never really learned speech or any of those things. And the other one died just, you know, in his crib, like sometimes infants do. Apparently he had just buried that little baby. And his wife, she was just getting away from him and heading for San Francisco, going to get as far away as she could from that Maine man. And, you know, he came to my school, picked me up. I'm like 9. Remember the principal coming to my classroom saying, "Kenny Graves, where's Kenny Graves?" And I'm over here. And she goes, "Oh, your dad's here for you." And I said, "No, you're mistaken. No, I don't have one. And you know, he wouldn't be here." And she'd get indignant. She'd get out here in this hallway. "Your dad is here." And she marched me down. It was awkward. I'm walking down the hall thinking this is going to end in some awkward identity, you know, mistaken identity thing. And some dad's going to be standing going, "No, that's not my kid. It was my dad. My dad in a suit, something I've not seen. I mean, I see a picture of him in his Air Force uniform, but I never saw him cleaned up." My old man, he was kind of like, he was a good-looking man. He was tall and slim, and he was really into his parents and, you know, and the women. And he lived his life. He was a working-class man, you know, in construction, in black Dickies, and everything had to be just right, you know, when he was sober. You know, clean white T-shirt, like Johnny Cash going to work. Black Dickies, shirt and pants, and but then, you know, most of the time I saw him, he was disheveled. And if it was beer drunk, his shirt's untucked or button crooked, you know. But if it's hard liquor, he's been urine all over the front. He drove up like that, you know. And that evil, mean look. And on this occasion, there he stands in a suit. And, you know, I'm not really understanding what's going on. I'm trying to piece it all together. I'm just a kid. It was awkward. Always was awkward. I never knew what to say to him. I didn't know him, really. We didn't have a relationship. They get in the car, and we start riding, and he starts, you know, he breaks the silence with this attempt to tell me something. And he's stumbling over all these words. He didn't even have the vocabulary to tell me to live for the Lord. Well, that's what he was trying to tell me. He didn't even have the words. He just said stuff like, you know, he say prayers, you know, pray and go to church. I don't know. Like he's like something about the Bible. And I got it. You know, and our ride ended at the cemetery where he just buried us in this little grave, putting it all together. And his words, see, the role, you guys don't need to understand this who are dads. Your inherited position of influence, the power you have, both for good or for evil, over the life of your child is greater than anybody else's. And you know, he's my dad because of who he is to me. Because I came from him. He gave me his name. His name, Ken Graves. And gave me his name. Gave me the voice. You know, gave me some things. But you know what? Despite all the things that he'd ever done wrong, and there were many, I had horrible memories of being six and seeing my mom hanging by her neck naked, kicking, writhing, trying to escape as he's just, for no reason, my naked dad is killing her. And you know, despite that, or all the 100 other things, or the things that he didn't do, just leaving us. And despite all of that, just not being there when there was danger. Despite all that he failed to do, or that he did do, his delivery of that one message, that message to me, his telling me to live for the Lord. And needless to say, it was made heavier. It was like punctuated by the fact that he would die just a few months later, and I'd never see him again. Never have another conversation. That was heavy, man. Everything about it was heavy. I believed his words. His words affected my life. There's a whole lot more of the story. I'll just tell you, I was called into the ministry at 13, and then, you know, 16 at high school, came to the conclusion that was one big stupid social event, and I had no use for it. And I really wanted to learn ministry. I wanted to work with people. I read Crossing the Switchblade, David Wilkerson's testimony, working with gangs and about Teen Challenge and the whole concept of residential discipleship. I'm from a broken home because of vice. And I had no interest as a young man who knew God had called him to preach in going to Bible college and getting a suit. I just wanted to see the gospel change the lives of drunks. Outlaws. And I, by the grace of God, I was welcomed at the age of 16 to be a student at Teen Challenge and left my home in the extreme northeast and went to the deep south. Ended up in middle of nowhere, Alabama. Just about had to have a translator to communicate. I remember somebody telling me to go get a Jezebel. A Jezebel? A ranch. A ranch? A Jezebel. Adjustable wrench. I figured it out. A Jezebel. I was in a good place as a teen, from 16 until I was 20, in an all-male residential discipleship environment in rural Alabama, in a place where I could be taught, and a place where they give me responsibility and the opportunity to preach. Who's going to give a kid a chance to preach? They did. And that was my seminary. And I was very blessed, too, that the staff members and directors and the people who would pass through had the chance to ask them things. And they, you know, invest in this kid. And they tell me who the great authors were. They told me. They introduced me to, you know, G. Campbell Morgan. And it's such people, the giants that lived and wrote. And so that was my seminary. And the Lord called me back to the state of Maine when I was 20. A whole lot more of the story. But, you know, I met a tourist, Calvin Chapel girl, up in New England on a little tour, trying to, you know, see New England. I interrupted her plans. And took me 4 days, but I talked her into marrying me. And she did 29 years ago. And drug her back, to Maine. And we started this church I still pastor. Been there a long time. I was young once there. I've been there long enough to see the babies dedicated, come to me and ask me to do their weddings and dedicate their babies. Yeah. It's been quite cool. The Lord has been really good to me. And how this all developed, I don't know, over the last 10 or 15 years, just within our, well, not exclusively, but mostly within our fellowship, of churches, I've been able to address men. And God has been kind. His grace has been great in my life. He spared me what statistically I should have been, or, you know, following the patterns would have been. My life could have been so very different, except that Jesus Christ, by the word of God, interrupted my course. Let me tell you one more thing. One more thing. The message that my father, my earthly father, delivered to me before dying, God used that. But there were two other men I want to tell you about. One was an extremely negative influence. Not long after my dad died, another man seeing a vacancy, seeing a vulnerability, he preyed upon fatherless kids. He was a teacher in our elementary school. And he was a pervert. And this is at a point in life where I didn't even know such things existed, that there was such a thing as same sex, anything. And this particular teacher would take me and the other fatherless boys on camping trips. And we really thought he cared about us. We thought he was just a really nice, and he identified himself as a Christian. And as a guy who identified himself as a Christian, a church guy, he did more to mess up our heads than anybody. He introduced us to things like theistic evolution, as if that's how it all happened, how, you know, what God did, which is a blatant insult. It's a contradiction of science and scripture. And progressively, this particular pervert wasn't really so much a molester. He wanted a willing participant. He would seek to win. And then, you know, incrementally, the summer after he was our teacher in camping trips, we started to realize his intention. I woke up one night with his hands down in my sleeping bag. And I was so repulsed. I was a violent little psycho, too. It was as if I had been raped, as far as my soul. Because I thought, this is like a father, somebody I looked to, somebody I was just, I can't believe somebody took the time to come and help me build a treehouse, take me on a camping trip, you know? When I realized this, man, it messed up my head. Some of you guys can understand it. It messed your head up. Like, just so, there was several really, really dark years in what was already a miserable childhood. Really dark, really bitter, really, you know, when my head sort of took Bible, a little bit of Bible I had, and sort of formed my own religion. I was really into Noah and God destroying the world again because it needs destroying. And let me be Noah this time. Let me, just me and one woman, of course, get one woman, and we'll save the species. I was that weird kid, really weird. Spent all my time out in the woods building these weird sort of Navy SEAL obstacle courses and just fantasizing violence and heading for all kinds of trouble, but for the example of one other teacher, middle school, my science teacher, Mr. Lawrence Eastensey. Now, I didn't have a friendship with him. I wasn't going to have friends with nobody, especially a man, you know, a teacher or a professing Christian. I knew him only from a distance, but it was his example, his character. And it was what he knew. He knew things that ever, not, he knew where he came from, where he was going, and what he was doing here. He taught us science. And in teaching us science and health, he was given the task of teaching us the theory of evolution. He taught it like it ought to be taught, like the theory, flawed as it is. When Mr. Lawrence Eastensey got done with the theory of evolution, you couldn't possibly believe in it, unless you just really wanted to. He was who he was, how he was, how he interacted with the other ladies. I watched this man. He was under surveillance and he didn't even know it. I watched him. And how he talked about his wife and his children. Mr. Lawrence Eastensey was the real thing. He was living this. And in my world, they didn't exist. A man that would live for some other than self didn't exist in my world. They were in novels. You'd find them in old movies, but not in reality. They were as unreal to me as those goofy claymation dinosaurs that are supposed to scare us in these movies. Stop action photography. I ain't buying it, you know. And then there was that man. He's my friend today. Today, he's my friend. In fact, when I named my son Benjamin, son of my right hand, son of my old age, I gave him the middle name Lawrence. I asked that man to come when we make the presentation to the Lord and we present him before the church. Would he come and stand with me, lay his hands on him and pray? And this is one of the greatest moments. He's a great man and a good friend. His witness. I'll tell you what happened. He was one day, he was putting the last nail on the Charlie Darwin's coffin. And he was systematic about it. He was writing on the chalkboard, just slaying Darwin. And I'm so burning with this. I'm so, you know, the whole thing. He's fixing the whole theistic evolution of the perv and introduced my mind to. And, you know, and there was order in Mr. Lawrence Easton's class. Always there was order. And I was his number one student. And I hid my hand up. He doesn't see it. His back is turned. And I finally just did what you don't do in that class. And I just blurted out, Mr. Easton, what's the story then? Where we come from? How we get here? And he did this pause, puts the chalk down in a little trough, you know, at the bottom of the board. He's brushing the dust off his hands. He's looking. I see him searching for, how am I going to say this? He says with a sigh of disbelief, he has to say to me, it's against the law for me to tell you. I remember at that moment thinking, oh, really? So they don't want me to know. So what we was talking about is some kind of censorship and suppression of information that they don't want me to know. Well, I will then know it. I will, in fact, know it. That's it. His words that day pushed me so over the edge, I started that day reading the Bible. It's that book right there. It's what I know what it is. Because he had it on his desk, and there was a big uproar about him even having it in his possession. Some kind of state-sponsored endorsement of religion. He has it there because it's part of his life. It's important to him. He can't read it to us, but he has the freedom to read it himself. They didn't even want it there. They're freaking out about that book. His telling me it was against the law for him to even tell me. Answered all my questions. Told me, that's it. It's that book. It's that forbidden book right there. And I was already itching to rebel against a world I hated. So it was perfectly timed. So it was a setup. The Lord Jesus, he set it up. And once I started reading, once I had a paperback copy of the Living Bible, paraphrase. For whatever reason, previous attempts I had as a boy just to read the Bible, I never got past any of the genealogies. And I'd try, but this time, this was different. I'm reading, and my life, guys, I'm telling you, man, this 13-year-old poor white trash kid knew that the author and the chief character himself was present, was there. In my nasty little bedroom in his dirty little rented house. He was there. He was with me. And he was calling me. And he was choosing me. I, of course, like the 12 that the Lord Jesus chose, assumed that it was because I was awesome. I was great. Course. And I would discover that he chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the weak things to confound the strong, base things, things that are nothing, things that are despised. So the call of God that you and I have all received is no compliment. It is, however, the greatest honor. It's kind of funny. Isn't it? It's a backhanded slap and an invite. It's like it's an honor and insult. God looks at you and goes, "You. I can do something with you. And I will get all the glory, all the credit." So join me. We're in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Verse 1. It came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And he answered them, saying, "Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him again to these things. Funny thing. They invited him. This is one of the chief Pharisees. Now that would certainly imply that this is a big feast and a big banquet hall. And in a big banquet hall, in that particular culture, the whole arrangement in a big banquet hall was nothing like Leonardo da Vinci's stupid Last Supper portrait. That was stupid. They're in chairs. They're all on one side of a big long table. But it wasn't the case. The tables were set up in sort of a horseshoe, what they called the triclinium. And they didn't have chairs. If they were wealthy enough, they had couches. They had these platforms. Each one higher. This one here, the highest, and that one over there, a little lower than this one on the side, lower still. But even if you didn't have the height differential, and all you had was a mat that you reclined on, you ate reclining on your side, propped up on your left elbow. It was universally understood that the left hand would be reserved for the dirty jobs in a world without plumbing. And you just kind of keep yourself propped up on it. You wouldn't really primarily involve it with the food as much, although they're really into cleanliness, these Jews. But generally, you reached for food with your right hand. Primarily, you ate with your right hand, propped up on your left elbow. And that's the deal. So you're facing then in this direction. The most honored guest sat right on this end of the highest. This was the highest. This end over here, this is where your most honored guest would be. The next guy in would be the host of the feast. He's the big shot of all, the host. And then in order of their importance, all the way down to the least important, the least senior, everything in this world's got some kind of pecking order, some kind of stratification, and their feasts were no different. So no doubt this particular feast at the Pharisees, a chief Pharisee, this kind of a feast that has all of the experts in the law present, no doubt a big banquet hall, and has this whole arrangement. And by the way, this in the center of the horseshoe is where the slaves would enter to refill the bowls, to refill the glasses. Understanding this arrangement, that their heads are near the table and their feet are out here, then helps you to understand accessibility to people's feet. Because you're reclining, your head's over here, your feet are out here. And if you're in a house where there is a couch, you're elevated, then you can understand why a woman could enter and stand weeping on his feet. Stand there at his feet weeping, washing his feet with her tears and then dry them. She didn't have to dive under the table to get to his feet. So having that mental picture, That's how it was, no doubt, at this particular feast on this occasion. They only invited him over. The Pharisees hate him. They only invited him so they could watch him. They wanted to find fault. There was a setup. And there's a man that has been invited who's got things wrong with his body. Now think about that guy. Think about him and his family. Because he is physically afflicted and known for that affliction. And in a culture like theirs, they would quickly conclude that you were just not blessed. You were in trouble. Either you or your parents sinned. So there's all this shame that would go along with the physical problem. And then the day comes, he gets an invitation to come to the big shot's house. To come to the home of one of the chief Pharisees. His children, his wife, if he's got them. And I'm sure he did. I'm going, oh, Dad, no. Oh, Dad, you're a decent man. And people know that. And this is great. You've been invited. They're all excited. What are you going to wear? And, you know, all of that. And all he is bait for a trap. They don't care about him. And at some point, I'm absolutely sure, by how he was treated at this house, he was very kind of clued in. And the shame, it returns. At some point or another, he realized by how he was treated that they didn't care about him. That he had just been invited because it's the Sabbath, and they're hoping that this guy who heals people will do it on the Sabbath so they can accuse him of breaking the law and working. And the shame of it. I think about this guy, how out of place. You've been places in your life where you didn't belong, where you didn't fit, and you knew it. I mean, I hated being there, just thinking there's got to be a way out of here, right? Maybe it was church on one occasion. Just thinking, I just could get out of here. I don't belong here. I love what is written here, how the Lord tuned into this whole thing. See, they invited him over to watch him. But what they don't know is that he is watching them. Watch him. We'll see that as we read on. So we asked him a question. He springs the trap. Hey, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? What do you say? Oh, you've never ever had, really had a moratorium on that one. Oh, because you don't heal. That's right. Okay. Is there any law against healing on the Sabbath? No answer. And they all sit there. All of them. Imagine their disappointment. They're like, oh. Can't answer that. No doubt they can't look at each other. They all feel equally stupid. And it says he called this guy to him. What it says, they held their peace in verse 4. It says he took him, healed him, and let him go. That right there is the testimony of many men in this room. He took him, healed him, and let him go. Can't you just see the Lord going, hey, come here. Took him. Be healed. Heals him. And the guy instantly, no doubt, feels it. Imagine this whole experience for him. And the excitement, what this means for his life, what this means to his family, what this means to him economically, everything. Think about this glorious moment for this man. And the Lord, it's just him and the Lord, these other losers, they're all just spectators. And the Lord goes, don't you have some place you want to be? Get out of here, man. Took him, healed him, and let him go. Then the Lord turns to these guys. So, you do happen to have legal precedent. You had an animal, property, that fell into a ditch. You'd work to get him out. Even though it's the Sabbath. And there they sit, fuming. But he's not done. Verse 7 says, he put forth a parable to those which were bidden. When he marked, he watched them jockeying for position. He marked how they chose out the chief room. He said to him, Listen, when you've been to many men to, you know, a wedding or a feast or something like this, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable. He said, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place. And thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. Oh, but when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he might say to thee, friend, go up higher. Thou shalt have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. He's like, hey, you know what? Nobody likes to be humiliated. So I've got a tip for you fellas. Aim low and wait for someone to invite you up. Don't push yourself up there. You might get knocked down. So look, when you go to a feast, he goes, just do. It's not wrong to be honored. And it's not wrong to want to be honored. He goes, but you guys are all mistaken about how you get the honor. Don't assume it. Don't presume it. Humble yourself. Just take a low seat. It's way better for the host who's over here on this side to go, now what are you doing down there? Come up here. And you go, no, okay, in front of everyone. You don't want to be the guy who's up there when the host has to say, give this guy your seat, will you? Trade places with him. Oh, no problem. And you've got to begin with shame to take the lower seat. And the Lord said one more thing in verse 11 to these guys. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. It's a law in his universe. This is the deal. He goes, everyone, not most, no, everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. It's the law. It will always be that way. Everyone. He said it. He said everyone. He's the Son of God talking. He knows his stuff. Everyone. Would you please consider, please, just for a minute, that the one who's saying this to them, the one who's given them this little tip, the one who just said, whoever humbles himself will be exalted, is the one who came down further than anyone ever could have. For no one else had as far to come down from. That the one who said this to them is the one who has so descended, so condescended to become a human. Remember my maggot illustration last night. He's now feasting with the maggots and loves to. He's happy to do so. Sitting at the maggot table. And then other maggots will come along and go, how is it that you could feast with maggots? Maggots are asking that. There's some maggots that think they're really cleaner than the other maggots. How is it that you and your disciples can feast with these maggots? Isn't that ironic, isn't it really? The Lord, I mean, he's so cool. He just said, well, you know what? The doctor's got to be with the sick people, right? He could have, there's so many things he could have said. He could have said, who do you think you are? I mean, what do you think you are? You're just slightly less dirty maggots? The one who says to the guys at the chief Pharisee's house, everyone who humbles himself will be exalted, and who exalts himself will be humbled, has crossed the universe, has come all the way down to take the form of a human being, to live in a world that is under the curse of sin and death. And we're like all used to it. You understand? Now go with me, if you will, to John chapter 13. Let's visit John 13. Another banquet hall. another big feast. Only this time, the Lord Jesus himself is the host. We call it the Last Supper. It's in a banquet room upstairs, big upper room. Rented facility, no doubt it has all the amenities. It's got the big triclinium and no doubt has the couches. It's got it all. John chapter 13. John, when he tells this stuff, when he tells us this, this is absolutely amazing. John writes with a certain degree of irony. He'll say things like, and he, knowing everything that was going to happen to him, went forward and said, whom seek ye? You'll see that in chapter 18. John will write with this irony that he knowing this and knowing that, did this. He does it right here. John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end, John said. Supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and he went to God, knowing this, riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said to him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Peter, just like so many of us men, he really thinks he's awesome. And he wants to be. He wants to prove it all the time. And it never ends. 3.5 years of this crap from Peter. 3.5 years of always having the contest, who's the greatest? I'm the greatest. No, you're not. Oh, yeah, I'm the greatest. You got to make his case. You want to do something about it? Constantly. Who's the greatest? And once again, at the very Last Supper, the Lord Jesus. Now, there's a clue here. He began washing feet means he began over here at the end of the honor table. And he washed all the way down to the dishonor. The last guy is Pete. You know him. Do you think he picked that spot? Do you think he volunteered? Do you think Pete actually got this thing about, no, you want to be honored, you got to humble yourself. Let me have this low seat. Oh, this is mine. I've got this. Do you think that was Peter? You know better. I submit to you, because we do know, as we read on, who's up here at the seat of honor? It's John. Who happens to be the youngest? John, who happens to be probably still a teen. The junior of them all. The obvious loser of who's the greatest contest. And there in the seat, the lowest seat of all, is the apparent winner of the who's the greatest contest. I submit to you that at some point, in the kindest way, the host of the feast was the next guy in, the Lord Jesus himself, would have said privately between him and Peter, hey, why don't you let John come up here? What do you think? And Peter, you know what he would do. You go, oh, yeah, I was just thinking that. Yeah. Yeah, 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 no, little punk, that punk. Get up there. Yeah, you just take his place in steam. I'm telling you, he was steaming. But this whole foot watching thing starts. The Son of God disrobes. He gets up and does what only a slave would do. Takes everything off, strips right down to his undies, right to his chonies, and then puts on a towel, just a towel. This is what a slave would do. And as a slave, he gets the wash basin and does what nobody else had done. And he starts washing feet. And he starts, no doubt, with John. And Peter waits until he comes to him. Because he's seeing this. Because, you know, Pete's got it all figured out. He's like, all right, it's a test. And all these losers are missing it. It's a test. Surely it's a test. And as soon as he comes to Peter, Peter goes, you will never wash my feet. Yes, losers. I can't believe you guys didn't see that one. The obvious opportunity to prove greatness. I've done it once again. I'm awesome. And the Lord's going to go, Simon, Simon, listen. If I don't wash your feet, if I wash thee not, then thou hast no part with me. Simon's like, oh, well then, these other losers only got their feet washed. Me, my head, and my hands too. Everything's a test for this guy. Everything is an opportunity to one-up everybody else. Can you relate to this guy? I'm telling you, I've lived like Pete. He is all of us. Aren't we sickening? He is. And Jesus, no doubt with a chuckle. I hope it was with a chuckle. It might have been the Lord going, Simon, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. But he's clean everywhere. You're clean. But not all of you. There's an interesting moment, right? You're clean. He goes, but not everyone. There is someone at the table not clean. That was interesting, right? Verse 11, for he knew who would betray him. And though forsaketh he, you are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, you know what I just did? Know ye what I've done to you? Now, please, brothers, tune in to this for a second. The Son of God, just as I have taken off a garment and just laid it aside, laid his aside, did the slave job, returned, put the basin down, took off the towel, put his garment back on, and took his place of honor at the table. Do you understand what a picture that is of what he did leaving heaven and laying aside attributes of his divinity, laying aside things that are impossible for us to comprehend even, just taking it off, laying it aside, able to put it back on again. Laying aside his glory, whatever. How do you define glory? You know, it's like, what is it? It's like the radiant awesomeness of God or something. He just lays it aside. He says to his disciples in John 13:13, right here, he goes, you call me master and Lord. Yeah, and you say, well, for so I am. But before we go on to what he says, let me just lock you on to this for a second. He goes, you call me master and Lord, you say, well, for so I am. I believe that we should be using this title. I've said that to you already. It's a title that he earned. I think we ought to use it. And I think it is right for us to call him Master and Lord. It's right for us. He said so. You call me Master and Lord, you say well. I guess I don't need to talk anymore about that. You call me Master and Lord, you say well. I have gone out of my way as the primary worship leader at Calvary Chapel Central Maine, to go through every single song we sing as a church body, to throw Lord in everywhere it can fit. Lord in Christ. There's no sweet Jesus song. Lord Jesus song is what belongs in that syllable. He goes, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, You also ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example. You should do as I've done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. The sent one is the slave. If you know these things, well, happy are you if you do them. I speak not of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scriptures may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you, now look at this, check this out. After talking about Judas, he says in the 19th verse, now I tell you, before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am. Perhaps we'll talk some more about this tomorrow morning in our final session. But let me just give you this much tonight. What is the purpose of prophecy? What is the thing with God giving us little pieces of information, little clues, sometimes almost riddles? What is up with God? Why does he do it? Why does he show us things before they come to pass? Is it so we can prepare? Is it so we can make provision? I mean, you have people acting today, acting like all last days, end times prophecies are given to us so that we can dig a bunker and store food. That's nuts. Absolutely, utterly false. What is the purpose? The Lord Jesus just said, the purpose of prophecy. I tell you now, before it come to pass, that when it come to pass, you might believe that I am. He's going to repeat that. In John 14:29. I tell you now, before it come to pass, that when it comes to pass, you might believe. So what's the purpose of prophecy? That you might believe. God gives us prophecy to strengthen our faith, to make our faith a justifiable, defensible confession, that you might believe. Guys, there's never been a time, never. I think all the way through Christian history, there has been prophecy that the Christian can point to and justify his faith. That, you know what, God knew thousands of years before the event this was going to happen. It proves to me that God is the author of the Bible. He exists outside of time. But no generation like this one. No generation like the one we live in. No period of human history has less. I'm going to say this as kindly as I can. If you struggle with doubts, it's because you're lazy. And that's all. Because your doubts are not justifiable at all. That was the kind. If you have doubts about the trustworthiness of the scripture, about the reality of God, you only have that because you're lazy. Because all you got to do is look into the book. Then look from the book to the world around you, to the history of the world, and to the present headlines, and you will no doubt conclude God is the author of the scriptures. He exists outside of time. There has never been a time in all the history of the world that Persia has ever been the enemy of Israel until 1979, when some of us were in high school. And all of a sudden we get Iranian refugees showing up in our school with names we could not pronounce. And the Muslim revolution, the takeover, has escalated to where we are right now today. And Persia has never been a friend of Russia in all of history. There has never been a time when you could even by any sort of mental acrobatics come up with the idea that the Magog invasion, that confederacy in Ezekiel 38 and 39, has ever, there's nothing. You can look at in history and go, oh, well, that was then. Russia and Persia, chief partners in that confederacy, have never been buddies until right now. I'm just saying, if you, and the guy goes, man, I just don't know. I don't know if I can believe this. It's because you're lazy. You got some kind of bias. You just don't want to do the thing. You don't want to face the truth. You have some kind of bias, and that's usually connected to some vice. Usually. Truthfully. It is the heart that makes a convert of the mind. It's this love of something. Now, if I admit the truth, that the Bible is in fact the truth, I'm going to become accountable to it. Now, this is reality. If there's a man in this room here tonight that struggles to believe, it's only because you're uninformed. And if you're uninformed, it's because you're lazy. So repent of your laziness. Repent. The Son of God says, I am giving you reasons to believe in prophecy. Make it your business. I'm not saying, I mean, what do they call these people now? Everybody, the guy that's like his obsession, he's a prophecy buff. I'm just saying, be a Bible buff. Know it and know the prophecies of the scripture. Listen, you want to affect your, whatever, what do you struggle with? You struggle with the pull toward pornography. Every single man in this room has to contend with that. The availability of it to this generation is like no other time ever. Your smartphone can become a smartphone, and nobody's even got to know. I'm kind of new at the smartphone thing. Me and my buddy Henry, we're brand new iPhone guys. And I knew the danger, so I got geeks that are my armor bearers that put the stuff on here that I need on here. But I'm telling you, fellas, the capacity for this. I was shocked when I went to the app store and see they got all these secret photo galleries. You can actually have secret photo. You can have an app that nobody actually can find or can access. They are marketing to the you keeping accessibility to porn. It is written. It's written. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, not 4. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from pornea. Translated in English Bible, fornication. It is the will of God that you should abstain from porn. Period. That each of you should now possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles who know not God. How about that area of your life? You struggle with that? You don't have to struggle with that. You know how you fix that area of your life? Now check it out. This is going to sound maybe a little crazy to you first. You fix your faith. Faith is how you overcome that. Faith is how you turn your back on that. Listen to me. Faith is how you conclude to know God is right and he says this is bad. I trust him. He says happiness will be found another way. It's all about trust, faith. You fix it with faith. You believe your way into obedience to the Lord. Now, how do you fix your faith? Well, faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. And I would say to you, even more specifically, because of what we just read from the Son of God himself, the prophetic scriptures, even more. Study them. See them being fulfilled. See the arrangement. See the setup. There are certain prophecies. Prophecy is best understood always in the rear view mirror. You can be riding down this road, looking at the headlines, going, man, I think we're coming up to something significant. Well, that was it. You see it in your rearview mirror. When you're on the other side of the event, when Israel's reborn in 48, you can look at it and go, now that is fulfilled prophecy. All right, everything else, you go, boy, it looks like it's about to. Man, it looks, you know, this is looking like, this is, whoa, that's it. That was it. That was fulfilled. You can get dogmatic when you're past it. You see in the rearview mirror, that was it. Right? You want to fix, I don't know, what do you struggle with? We all got some area. Faith is the key. How do you fix your faith? How do you strengthen your faith? How do you build it up? Train yourself in prophecy. Train yourself in the prophetic scriptures. Know it. I'm going to say again what the Son of God said right here. John 13, right here, verse 19. Now I tell you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am. He reveals, he settles it. He is who he claimed to be by his knowledge of things before they happen. We ought to be in the debate with the guys at work. We ought to be in that debate aggressively. And we ought to be in it to win it. And we got so much to work with. You want them to believe? The purpose of prophecy is that you might believe. It's also the purpose of prophecy that they might believe. Read it to them. Tell them. I can remember a year ago, everybody's all wrapped up in the Mayan calendar. For what reason? What credibility do the Mayans have? They're gone. They're a dead, lost culture. They ate each other. Why would anyone, what one other thing did they ever say was going to happen that happened? He has no credibility at all. And yet, we got a source of information that has blown minds for all of human history. And its ability, it is its accuracy, it's credible. We got to make it our business to know and tell people. Now, let's get back on the subject. Last Supper. That was no extra charge. That right there was a little extra credit rabbit chase. We did chase it. We caught it. We cooked it. We ate it. Verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit. And he testified, saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. There was leaning on Jesus' bosom. Now you do understand that now, if you're new to the Bible, that leaning on the Lord's bosom is because he's leaning on his left elbow, and the Lord is right behind him. John, he's able to just lean back and have a private conversation, lay his head right there. If you see him sitting in a chair, then it just looks weird and doesn't make any sense. Verse 24, Simon, therefore. Can you picture, you've seen somebody yell silently? You've seen it. A gesture. You know Peter was. Peter's burning holes in John, I think. Because he's got his seat. You've been a kid, right? You did the fight over who gets the right shotgun, who gets the window. So you've been here. You called it. You did whatever the rules were, whatever the game was. Yeah. That Brian Regan does that whole bit where he talks about, you got to act like you really want the middle. I want the hump, transmission hump. I called it. Get the middle, feet up on the hump. Peter's, John's got his seat. And he makes that contact with John. Can you picture John, the poor young guy, he's like, "What? What?" And Simon's going, Ask him. Right. You see John going, "Right." And then Peter's over there on the other side of the triclinium looking at this. Where a private conversation happens. And then this is what happens. Simon beckoned, and then verse 25, he lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give sop when I have dipped it." When he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Dr. Alfred Edersheim, in his great work, which you ought to add to your library that you're building because you're a student, his work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, he sheds a lot of light on these cultural things. That was like proposing a toast. This is how you would want to honor somebody at the table. "I propose a toast to Judas." He gave him a sop. He dipped bread. And he offers it to the mouth of the one he's honoring. He's only right behind him, right? And after that, verse 27. After the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought that because Judas had the bag, he's the treasurer, that Jesus had said unto him, "Buy those things that we have need of against the feast," or that he should have, give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, immediately went out, and it was night. Here's the thing, fellas. Judas opened his mouth to receive the sop, and it's as if Satan entered with his mouth open. Satan crawled right inside of Judas. And now Satan looks out through the eyes of Judas, the Son of God. And the Son of God looks into those eyes and says, "Don't you have somewhere you need to be? Don't you have something you got to go do? We'll get going, man." And he just gets up and leaves. And there's Peter over there going, "What? What? What is this?" Unaware, still feeling like he's on the outside. He wants to know. The way to real honor. Let me just say this in conclusion. I believe you guys, you, by virtue of the fact that you're men, have been created by God and called to greatness. Called to lead. I really believe God has great things for you. You were born with a need, a written in your heart type of need to be respected. Every single boy is born with it. You want to be somebody. Son of God says, "You can be." It turns out the way up is down, the way down is up. And the way to greatness is humility. It's following him. Being so impressed with him that you follow him, that you do as he has done, that you assume the role of slave. And you let yourself be sent. It turns out that's where freedom is. Turns out that's where happiness is. Not in serving self, not in becoming a slave to you, your appetite. In fact, the real recipe to minister to a total misery, you guys know this, is just deny yourself nothing. That's why my dad was a miserable man at 34. He never said no to any urge he had. He never denied himself anything. And he testified to me that he was miserable. The invitation of Jesus Christ is, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow." Just follow. God has called us, men. Called us to be slaves like him. And that's where the greatness is. Everyone who exalts himself will be humiliated. Everyone who humbles himself gets exalted, gets lifted up. The whole program of God is awesome. The plan of God. Would you as men just hear, for example, the words of David saying to his son, who's going to be the king, saying to Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 2, where he says to his son, "I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. Keep the commandments of God." Can you hear the words of Solomon's mother saying to you, who have likewise been called to a throne? You've been called to lead. Solomon's mother said, "It's not for kings, though Lemuel. Give not your strength to women or your ways to that which destroys kings." It's not for kings to drink. To drink wine, strong drink. Give that to the guy that's perishing. Give that to the guy that's in anguish. Let him drink and remember his misery no more. But you, it's not for you. Do you understand your uniqueness, your set apartness? Do you understand you are to be a Nazarite? That you set apart your call, brothers. God has a great plan. Pastor Chuck's been saying that for our whole lifetime. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Have you fully yielded yourself to that? Have you fully surrendered you to that? To the greatness. And the way to it is through humiliation. Way up is down, the way down is up. Are you a man under authority? The only perfect life ever lived was lived by one who lived perfectly the will of another. Who are you? The man who received the highest commendation from the Son of God was a centurion. Remember that centurion? Luke chapter 7, Matthew chapter 8. Remember that guy? He says to the Son of God, you don't have to come to my house. I'm not worthy you should come to my house. Besides, say the word only, my servant will be healed. Because I also am a man set under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, he goes. I say to this one, come, he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. Son of God marveled. Son of God goes, whoa, whoa. Turning to everybody following him, including his own disciples, he goes, did you hear that? That's what I'm talking about. Son of God goes, that I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. He marvels that such faith would be found and found in a Gentile. Now, again, look at what the Gentile said. I, like you, am a man under authority. I have authority because I'm under authority. I am a man under authority, therefore I say to this one, go, he goes. This one, come, he comes. To my servant, do this, he doeth it. Let me ask you, men. When you say go, do they go? When you say come, do they come? When you say do this, do they do with it? Because if they're not, maybe the problem's not them. Maybe the problem's you. Maybe the problem is that you didn't even know it, but you're not. They know you're not a man under authority. Authority comes from above, and it passes through us. Step out from under it. Disconnect yourself from it. Unplug yourself, and you got none. Do you get that? You can give all the commands you want to give. They're not worth the toilet paper your edicts are written on. Are you a man under authority? Are you a sent one? Have you surrendered? Yielded? That is the way to greatness. And God has called you to it. Now, you take that tonight. I give it to you as your friend and your brother. This is what God has been dealing with me about for years, and I'm just going to pass it on. I believe he's called us to be slaves, to humble ourselves. And as we do that, he will exalt us. God wants to use our lives. And let me tell you one more thing. The choice you get to make, you and me, is a choice between greatness or pleasure. Immediate pleasure. I believe that with greatness, there's the ultimate pleasure. But right now, there's so many of us that are trading off the opportunity to be truly great for some pleasure that we don't want to let go of. Something that gives us a buzz and creates a little happy place. Some vice. Maybe it is that pornography thing, that reality. Cut it off, man. Cut off access. Burn the bridges. Do what you got to do. Son of God said hell's so bad that if your right hand is your problem, cut it off. Better to go with a stump into heaven. That's pretty graphic. Your right eye is the problem. Gouge it out. Throw it away from you. Better to go in with one eye and a patch to heaven than to hell with both eyes. You don't need to cut off a hand. You don't need to cut off or pluck out an eye. But you might have to cut off unlimited access to the internet. Cut the stupid thing. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Do what you got to do. Take strong measures. Lots at stake. Father, I pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that every man in this room, my brothers, all of us, would hear the call to real greatness. And you said, you didn't just say it, you did it. You said, everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. God, there are great men in this room. There are men of God, mighty men. There are men who have had great exploits. There are others who can, if they will just surrender themselves to you, totally. God, I pray that you'd help us to take the inventory that we need to take this very Saturday night. Help us to ask ourselves, are we really men under authority? Or have we been really trying real hard to be men in authority? Father, I ask you in the name of Christ that your Holy Spirit would make plain to every single man in this room what course of action we need to take, and then give us the grace, the strength to take it. Father, bless the baptisms of the men who tonight will bury an old man. Come out of the water to live the resurrected life. Bless those who have long been your child, but have long procrastinated obeying you in this area. Bless them who tonight get baptized, though they have been Christians for years. For that simple act of trust, bless them, Lord. I pray, Father, you bless our conversation. I pray, Lord, that if you're dealing with our hearts, you'd help us to have a sense to just get alone with you and let you finish the deal and make it plain. Father, in the name of Christ the King, please, may your will be done in our lives. Your will, we are yours. Amen. So be it.